Just a little bit of history, if I may just start with. Some of you will know this, some of you won't, but in the 19th century, so in the last, say, couple of hundred years, 150 years, there was a great missionary outpouring, a great evangelistic move took place in the 1800s, not just amongst Jewish people, all over the place. Churches were built. You look around chapels, how many were built in the 18-something or the 18-this? Now, this great burst of evangelism that took place, glorious and successful evangelism that took place, reached out and penetrated into the Jewish communities right across Europe. And it's estimated that leading up to World War II, there were as many as 200,000 Jewish Christians in Europe. Now, I don't know if any of you would be surprised by that figure, or you think it should be higher or lower, but there is a sort of an attitude that somehow Jewish people are almost immune to the gospel, that, you know, when the Jews are saved, it's almost like a password, isn't it, that, you know, it's almost like never, never. 200,000, and considering this is the Jewish people are a relatively small community in the world, 200,000 Jewish Christians were estimated to be active in Europe. Now, when Jewish people started to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they found themselves faced with some questions, having been part of a very separate culture and a separate community. And that's why it's relevant for all of our evangelism, because the truth is that people do live in their own pockets of culture, don't they? With their own mores, their own ways. And when you get saved, you have some questions about what parts of your life are all right and don't have to change, and which parts you just must jettison and let go of and move away from. There's that sort of dilemma. And Jewish people, understandably, with a very distinctive culture and history, have also, and religion, which dovetails so closely in so many ways with New Testament Christianity because of its basis in the Old Testament, it's a complex business. So these people started to ask these questions. But before too many particularly well-developed answers came up, you know what happened. World War II broke out, and under the aegis of fascism, the Jewish population was absolutely decimated and scattered and so on and so forth. Did you know, and again, just as a statistic, probably 1 in 20 of the Jewish people who went to the concentration camps were believers in Jesus Christ. Now, after the war, by the grace of God, people survived, people came through these experiences, people even were saved in the concentration camps. And there was a kind of regrouping that took place amongst these Christians, and the questions, you can understand, became more intense and more sharp. Because after the experience and the trauma of the Second World War, their sense of identity and place in the world was a really important question. Especially as, for example, the whole Lutheran Church, which was the main Protestant church in Germany, was entirely, but almost entirely persuaded by the laws that were passed down by the Third Reich. All Jews were excommunicated immediately. Jewish ministers were put out of their posts. Congregations turned their backs on people who had been formerly named brother, and so on and so forth. And so it was very hard after the war to say, well, how do we reconnect with a body that has so fundamentally let us down? The Catholic Church was almost entirely silent throughout the war. And it has to be said, the silence wasn't entire, but there was a lot of silence, and there was a lot of indifference. And worse, there was a lot of cooperation and complicity in all these things. So you can understand how Jewish Christians after the war are asking, well, where do we stand now? What do we do? Do we just go back to the churches that we once came from? The 1960s come around. And as you know, the 1960s, there was another wave of successful evangelism. The Holy Spirit was blessing the work of evangelism from America, in Europe, once again, back on the continent. And really, up until today, the numerical growth of the Jewish church has grown and grown and grown. I don't know if you know this, but of all they say, I'm told, statistics are always unreliable, aren't they? But I'm told that the fastest church growth of any ethnic group in the world is amongst Jewish people in the world today. So as a percentage of their very small numbers, the number of people getting saved in the Jewish community is the fastest percentage of growth of any sector in the world. I can't back that up, but that's what I'm told. Now, You probably don't notice it because the Jewish community is scattered through the world. So you don't experience it or come up, rub up against it quite so immediately. They're in South Africa, they're in North America, they're in Canada, they're in Asia, they're in South Africa, all over different parts of Africa. The Middle East, of course, Israel particularly, right across Europe, Australia. So you don't rub up against it. And the other thing is, whereas unlike some ethnic groups, they bear the marks of their ethnicity more openly. You can perhaps tell somebody. You can't always tell who is. They may be just mixing in with other congregations and don't necessarily stand out. But these questions have persisted. How should we distinguish ourselves for who we actually are? Or should we just blend in and assimilate with everybody else? And these questions have continued. Now, this word, the Messianic movement, have you come across that? This word, the Messianic movement? This is basically what I'm talking to you about. Because this move in the last couple of years is what tends to be called the Messianic movement. Has anybody come across this phrase? Yeah, one thing. Now, the thing about this is that it's a very, very varied movement. It's absolutely impossible to put your finger and say, this is what the Messianic movement is. Have you experienced something like this in Holland? Are you familiar? No, it's not known to you. But there are many different expressions of this movement. At one end is the people I've just been talking about who just go to the regular church around the corner. You may not even realize that they're Jewish. But if you talk to them, they're quite open about the fact that they are Jewish and they're Christian. They don't see a contradiction. They don't say, I once was a Jew, now I am a Christian. Do you see what I mean? They say, I'm a Jew, but I believe in Jesus or something like that. And they're sitting next to you in a local church. And then there's also those people who are doing that, they're living like that, and try and imagine this in other cultures and other groups as well. They go to church, they're saved, they go along to a local church, but let's say they're Chinese, and nobody in the church is Chinese. Nobody likes Chinese food like they do. Nobody knows Chinese history the way they do. And they are feeling, understandably, quite isolated and quite lonely. And however loving and however much fellowship they have in Christ with others, there is a desire for them to meet other people of a similar background. So they form Jewish or Chinese fellowships where they meet once a month, once a week, and get together with other people like-minded with similar backgrounds. And that's also part of this movement. It's all fairly benign. Then there are those who just say that actually, you know, the indifference or the lack of understanding, the lack of knitting together I'm finding in these congregations of people that are not from the same background as myself is such. I simply cannot go there. I can't connect there. My minister just doesn't understand me. I only really feel at home when I'm with my fellow Jewish Christians or whatever. That's where I want. And they start to form, of course, then Jewish churches and congregations, and you get that where you get Chinese churches or Albanian, because of the language and the music and the culture and all the other things that go with it, and food, of course, which is quite important. So these things sort of also get produced as well. But essentially they're churches, but they're ethnically or culturally sensitive to that issue. In Israel, for example, if you get saved, you're a Jewish person in Israel, you get saved, there are no churches you can go to. You know, the only churches you can go to are churches that are populated by Jewish people. You know, if you go into the West Bank amongst the Arabs, of course there are churches, but essentially the only expression of Christianity in Israel are Jewish Christians. There's probably about 90 congregations of Jewish Christians in Israel today, which is a very small number, but they're there. But then there's another group of people, and this group of people have taken it a step further. They're saying that the last 2,000 years of inverted commas Gentile history is so toxic, so fundamentally anti-Semitic and opposed to their very existence as Jewish people that they don't even want to reconnect with the inverted commas church. They're not just going to set up Jewish churches, as it were. They're going to jettison all the last 2,000 years of Christian thinking and learning and understanding and appreciation, and they want to bolt their experience, their fresh Christian experience, as it were, straight back on to Judaism, their own Judaism, and you end up with what you might call Messianic synagogues and Messianic Judaism, where you go to the church and there it's everybody's having kosher and covering their heads, and the room is all set out as it would a synagogue be, and the practices in the home are really a sort of a mirror representation of synagogue life. The only difference between them and synagogue life would be saying that they do proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And apart from that, there's no tangible difference. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? And disaffected Gentiles join these churches and join these congregations. They feel that somehow their churches are stale or lacking a certain zing or whatever, like they're drawn to it, and they end up getting involved. In the same way as you might see that some people might decide to go to an Afro-Caribbean culture church because they want to go because they've, let's say the worship is so lively. And this is a phenomenon that's going on. So evangelical Christians, how are evangelicals going to respond to all of this? I don't know if you do, but I still hear what Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says. It says that the gospel is to be preached to the Jew first. And that doesn't mean that it was preached historically 2,000 years ago at the beginning and now that job's done and it hasn't got to be done anymore. And it doesn't mean first as a priority means it's more important that you preach the gospel to Jews than other people. But it means that it remains there as an urgent message to continue to do so in every situation where possible, world without end. And not just to do it in words, just say the words, but in your actions, because I think this bit of very toxic history we're talking about determines that people should love. I mean, if you're going to do any successful evangelism, don't you think that you might need to actually love people? You think the two things ought to go together, really, in an ordinary world. I think that's still so important. And it doesn't really matter who it is that the Lord has sent you to go and preach the gospel to. If those people are very hostile to you, does that mean that you don't have to go and talk to them? If they hate the gospel with a vengeance, does that mean you've got a written bill to exclude them from your prayers? If they're very secular, very religious, whoever they are, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that what we believe about the gospel? It's the open and free presentation of the gospel to all, to everybody. Not taking an account, not judging by the flesh, not saying, look at that person with his big hat and his long coat, he's so religious. Not him, not him, this isn't for him. Yes! To every creature. And in terms of how we go about doing that, because this applies, if we're just talking about Jewish mission, this could be the Rastafarian walking down the street. You just think, well, I'm never going to reach that person. Or the punk, or whoever it might be, that just seems too far from the gospel for you to possibly even think, humanly speaking, yeah, don't ever write anybody off. Because if you do, guess what? You might not be here yourself today. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is talking about his evangelism, the way he went about talking evangelism, do you remember what he says? He's amongst the Jews, I was as a Jew. I've become all things to all men. There is a degree to which as you go out to people, you do address people differently depending on who they are. Maybe the way you talk to the Rastafarian is different to the way you're going to talk to the Orthodox Jew. That each person, you've got to find their language, learn their language, their culture, whatever, to some extent in order to make what you have to say so they understand the relevance of what you have to say if you're going to see them added to the body. And that means if Jewish believers are getting saved, then it would be a good thing too if they could continue to do that as well, not forcing them into a cultural mold that is so alien from the people they actually know that you're trying to ask people to come to something they don't recognize whatsoever. It's a subtle and difficult area, this. It's a subtle and difficult area. But having said all that, have you heard the expression going native? There is a danger, isn't it, that your evangelism can become so contextualized, you can be so aware of the culture and the ways and the mores of it all, that you've forgotten the gospel. And you just, without realizing, you went out as an evangelist, you've joined them. And that happens. And that happens too. The apostles taught us that Christ is enough for Jews or Gentiles. No culture, no language, no other extras, no pluses. It's enough. Absolutely sufficient for whosoever. And if you're going to be justified before God, it's very simple. It's through faith in the death of Jesus, Son of God, He gave his life as a propitiation for our sins. That's it. That's it. Don't have to add or take anything away from that. Now, as far as work amongst the Jewish people goes, and with other people too, Galatians tells us the story of how some Jewish Christians took the gospel and then were adding back to the gospel some degree of Judaism and rabbinic practices in some way, shape or form, and thinking it was essential that if you were going to be saved, you'd have to have the gospel plus. And Paul had to, do you remember the words? Resist him to his face with Peter. He had to be very firm and reassert the simplicity of the gospel. Isn't that the beauty of this? The gospel is so simple. It's simple. You just have to believe. Now go out into this world, as Christ has told us to do, and yes, appreciate the traditions and cultures of all the people that we're amongst, but never, ever, ever let the word of God be trumped by anything. Nothing has more authority than this book. And that's where we rest our case, isn't it? That's where we stand. Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 17, if we're going to be holy, Jesus prayed for us that we will be sanctified by the truth, and then proclaimed, your word is truth. It's simple. It's simple. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2 all about the knitting together of Jews and Gentiles into one body, one new body, one new man. And if we're going to see that actually manifest and not just have separate breakdowns of all these sort of things, whether it's between Jews and Gentiles or Afro-Caribbeans and Slavs, or I'm just plucking ideas out of the sky, whatever it's going to be, it's going to be because the word is being preached. The word. If people are faithful to the word, people will fellowship and join together and stay together and love each other and serve God together. This glorious book we've got. But we have to admit, don't we? We have to admit that people read this book in lots of different ways. You know, we've got the scriptures, but people read the scriptures quite differently, don't they? It's not just the scriptures, it's there's a right way to read them. If the goodness of the gospel is going to be clear and not obscured by something else, because the trouble, particularly with Jewish Christians, is that the danger is much of their reasoning and argument comes from the scriptures itself, and misapplied and misappropriated. And sadly, that doesn't just happen amongst Jews, does it? Have you noticed? So it's important that we read it properly. So we need some counsel, we need some system, we need to just, you know, this is a big book. And people try and read it from the beginning and read all the way. Have you met young Christians who start reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and they try to plow all the way through, and they think if they plow through from the beginning to the end, they'll have... The Bible doesn't really quite work like that, does it? It's got bodies of teaching concentrated in it that you need to almost systematically read the Bible over time to learn the great pillars of teaching that are contained in it. Who is God? What is he like? Who is Jesus? God and man. What is the Bible? All these great... What is the church? All these great questions. And that you need a systematic reading of scriptures to get like this. So we need some... It's a big project, really. It's a big project. I think you'll all agree that here in this country, we probably owe our greatest debt, probably, to the German... Martin Luther, who probably owed his great debt to Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century and read from him and so on and so forth. He was the big thinker, wasn't he, of the Reformation. But I suppose here in this country we don't really have a Lutheran church, because the way that his thinking came to us was through a different channel, and that's because his thoughts were effective on the continental Christians. And you know what I'm going to say, don't you? It ended up in Geneva and in Switzerland with the thinking of Frenchmen like John Calvin, who listened and learned from what Luther said, and then he systematized Luther's thinking. Luther was quite a wild man. If you ever read any Luther, you'll know he was a larger-than-life character. You know, Calvin, by contrast, was a very considered, methodical person, was able to systematize, regulate, and improve on much of the sort of, you know, long grass, if you will, of Luther's thinking. And as he was doing this, his church had a large English and Scottish constituency. People who were fleeing from the Catholic oppression, Mary I here in this country, were seeking refuge on the continent, ended up in congregations like that in Geneva, learned from Calvin, and when Mary was dead, Elizabeth came to the throne, they came back to England, and they brought to this country Calvinism. That's the history of British Protestantism, effectively. And when they decided this was going to be a Protestant country, they decided to distill their knowledge and understanding into confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which shaped and formed the Church of Scotland and the Presbyterian churches, or the Baptist Confession of Faith 1689, which formed the backbone of the Baptist churches as they exist, or the Savoy Declaration, which congregational churches. 39 Articles, the church, the good old Church of England. All these things rested ultimately on Calvinist thinking and teaching, all of them. What are the five, if you had to sum up the five fundamental messages of Luther and Calvin that they've taught that keep Protestantism and the gospel clear, what would you say they were? The five solas. You're all familiar with that expression? I'm sure you all are. I'm not teaching my grandmother to suck eggs. The five solas, right? The word sola means alone, right? They taught the salvation was by, well, that the knowledge of God was by scripture alone. Nothing else. Only scripture. So important. That salvation was by faith alone. Not works, just faith. Just faith. They taught that it's a gift of God. It's by grace alone. Nobody's earned it. Nobody. Nobody. And it's by Christ alone. Who has bought this gift that men can enjoy like this? Christ did it. Nobody else. Just him. And the thanks and the praise and the glory belongs to God alone. That's why when you come to church, you come to worship God. Because he's done it. The glory and the praise is his. And that's the great message of the Reformation, if you will. It's distilled into these great confessions of faith. Now, these things have been challenged. Are you all right? You following me all right? I know I'm going on a bit. Are you okay? All right? These things have been challenged. Sometimes outwardly, hostilely and aggressively, sometimes quite subtly, and I'm going to put the most charitable spin I humanly can on the work of Jacobus Arminius, who perhaps our Dutch friends there will know the name of as well. Jacobus Arminius had a terrible life. He really did. You know, you think sometimes you hear stories of people who everything that can go wrong does go wrong, and at the worst possible time. Jacobus Arminius was that man. He really did have a very difficult life. And he struggled terribly with the idea of the sovereignty of God. He basically came to the conclusion that although we are all sinners, our will has not been affected by the fall. See, Luther taught, the first great book he wrote was called The Bondage of the Will. We can't save ourselves. We can't choose to follow Jesus. We can't, you know, make a decision. Salvation is a gift from God. If God does it, then you have it. But Arminius could just not accept that. He said, no, the will has not been affected by the fall. I can choose to follow Jesus. It's important. It's on me whether I do the right thing or do the wrong. The responsibility is on us. We can. And this great debate grew up about the freedom of the will. And again, in Holland, in a place called Dort. It is in Holland, isn't it? Or is it in Belgium? Yes? It's in Holland. In a place called Dort. A great council was... Did you know Dort? No, it's a little town. It's very nice. I'm sure it's good for a holiday. there was a little town there, and they had a meeting there to try and answer this whole problem within the church and create a kind of an answer to it. And Tulip, do you all know about Tulip? Yes? You heard of Tulip? It's not the flowers, okay? They come from Holland too. It's a coincidence though. Tulip was put together as like a way of trying to remembering the fundamental teachings of the Calvinist perspective on these things. And people do stumble and struggle with Tulip. Partly, you've got to remember, these things were put together in a fierce debate. And sometimes things put together in a fierce debate have a different tone to them than the confessions were put together in a relative time of confident assertion of the truth. You see there's a difference in that, the way they speak. Do you know what Tulip stands for? Is somebody going to impress me? No? T. Total depravity. And that basically is talking about the fact the effect of the fall affects you completely. Your will, your heart, your emotions. There is not one part of you that has escaped the corruption through the fall. You. Unconditional election. That you've been chosen by God without any conditions of reason. There's no merit in you. There's nothing about you that says, oh, I'll save that one because she's got such and such. No. It's absolutely unconditional. Thirdly, this is the one people struggle over most, I would say. Limited atonement. That the blood Christ shed on the cross was for those who had been by God unconditionally elected. That his blood avails for the redeemed. You see that purchase was paid for all who believe. Do you see? And then irresistible grace is the I. We can talk about limited atonement later at some point because there's bound to be people shaking their heads. Irresistible grace says, okay, if my will is really corrupted and I can't save myself, how on earth am I going to be saved? God is going to send such a measure of grace from himself and power from himself that he's going to remake your heart. He's going to remake your soul. He's going to make you a new creation and give you a new heart. And with that heart, you will serve and love God. And then finally, the P is the perseverance of the saints, which people are often sort of trip off their tongue as once saved, always saved. That if God started it, God has done it, and you're a new creature, then you are going to keep going. You're not going to lose your salvation. He will present you spotless on the last day. And this is a doctrine of great comfort and joy for Christians. Slightly coming back to my subject. Was anybody wondering, is he coming back? A lot of the modern denominations wouldn't necessarily hold to those things that we've just been talking about. The Wesleyan Methodists, for example, are an Arminian denomination. The High Anglicans are an Arminian part of the Anglican denomination. The General Baptists, or the Baptist Union as it's often called, are generally an Arminian body of believers. And then the denominations that came out from them, like the Brethren and the Pentecostals, also came out from Arminian churches originally, and so on and so forth. And so, as far as the Jews concerned, you thought, wonder if I ever come back to them. Somebody's probably forgotten I was even talking about them. But they also are being reached by Arminian body of missionary bodies, and so on and so forth. And in one way, Jewish people are very receptive to that message, because the rabbis teach there's no such thing as original sin. They say that your soul is, your will is free. You can choose. You've got like a little angel sitting on one corner and a devil sitting on the other, and one whispers in one ear and one whispers in the other ear, and you sort of got to make up your mind what to do. They don't see their danger. They don't see the depths of their condition. Do you see what I'm saying? So there's a real receptiveness in there. Now, I always have to say this. There is no break of communion or fellowship. There's only one spirit between Arminians and Calvinists and so on and so forth. There's only one body. There's only one faith. Right? We're not having any splits. But it does mean you do things differently. and you pray differently, inevitably, because your understanding is different. You know, when you do preaching, for example, you go and preach. If you want to do Arminian preaching, you know, I want to make Phil cry. I want to appeal to his emotions. I want to find that soft spot in Phil's heart and get him in tears. And when he's really emotionally broken down, and make a commitment. Or, I know that dark, guilty secret that John's got. Sorry, John. And I'm going to... Just the one. And I'm going to work on your conscience. And I'm going to work away on your conscience so you feel so guilty. And then I'll say, you know, you've got to... Do you see? And I'm working on coming in from the outside to sort of, you know, the emotions, the memories, the conscience, those sort of things. Whereas if you... The evangelism I'm talking about, you just preach the word. You just give them the gospel and let the Lord save. It's different, isn't it? But there's a problem, particularly for doing this kind of evangelism. As soon as Jews know that you're perhaps Calvinistic or Lutheran in your background, in your preaching and teaching, there's a particular stumbling block, and I want to explain that to you. Well, it's all right, we'll be home by nine, okay? This is the problem that you're going to face. But Calvin and Luther said some absolutely devastating things about the Jews. In 1519, Martin Luther did something incredibly brave. He wrote a piece that challenged a tract called The Servitude of the Jews. The Servitude of the Jews had been written by the Roman Emperor Justinian I in 529 AD. And that document had controlled the way the church, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the whole church thought about Jewish people. Right? And he wrote a letter challenging this document. And this is what it said in it. He said, "Absurd theologians defend the hatred of the Jews. What Jew would consent to enter our ranks when he sees," and this is, tells you what Justinian had to say, "when he sees the cruelty and the enmity we wreak on them, that our behavior towards them, we less resemble Christians," and this is full on Luther, "than beasts." He said the Christian church has been bestial in its treatment of the Jews for 1,000 years. And a few years later, in 1523, he wrote an essay called Jesus Christ, Born of a Jew. And he wrote this: "If I had been a Jew and had seen such," this is typical Luther as well, "dolts and blockheads governing and teaching the Christian faith, I would sooner have become a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than derise them, seize their property. When they baptize them, they show nothing of Christian doctrine or life, but subject them to popishness and monkery. If the apostles, who were Jews, had dealt with us Gentiles as we Gentiles deal with Jews, there would never have been a Christian amongst the Gentiles. When we are inclined to boast of our position as Christians, we should remember that we are but Gentiles, and the Jews are of the lineage of Christ, and we were aliens and in-laws, but they are blood relatives, cousins, and brothers of the Lord. Therefore, if you really want to help them, if one is to boast of the flesh and the blood, the Jews are actually closer to the Christ than we are. And if we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially, permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, hear our teachings, witness our Christian life, and some of them, if they do prove stiff-necked, what of it? Are we ourselves all good Christians?" I And what you can see from what he's saying is that the anti-Semitism that had been going on in Europe through the Christian church was absolutely universal. And for the first time, the Reformation, under Luther's preaching, started to look like that was all going to change. Until 1543, a few years later. Luther sat down. He wrote a 65,000-word tract. Imagine putting one of those through everybody's door, right? Called On the Jews and Their Lies. I'll highlight seven things he called for in the tract. Jewish synagogues and schools to be burnt to the ground. The remnants are to be buried out of sight. Houses owned by Jews to be razed to the ground. Owners made to live in agricultural outbuildings. The religious writings to be taken away. Rabbis to be forbidden to preach or executed if they do. The safe conduct on the roads to be abolished for Jews. Usury to be prohibited. And all their silver and gold to be removed for safekeeping. And for the Jewish population to be put to work as agricultural slave labor. Now, it'd be a little unfair to say that the Holocaust and everything that happened was directly as a result of this, because he was clearly reverting back to the position that had been held for 1,000 years before him. But the Proverbs do say the dog returns to his vomit and you can't change a leopard's spots, and it's a terrible testimony. And Calvin wrote to Luther, not just about this, but wrote to Luther generally and said, Brother Luther, Brother Martin, I revere you, but you give me much occasion to be ashamed of you. And we need to ask Calvin what he had to say on the subject to see whether he himself has anything to be ashamed of. And he wrote, The Jews' rotten and unbending stiff-neckedness deserves that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure, and at the end that they should die in their misery without the pity of anyone. Now, it's undoubtedly that Calvin's statements were much lesser and much fewer. He didn't write 65,000 words on the subject. And that does cast a shadow. What about Reformed theology? What about all this? Where does that leave us with all that? Especially doing mission amongst Jewish people. Where does that leave us? But it has to be said categorically that the confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith, all these things, there is not a hint or a sniff of this anti-Semitism anywhere to be found in them. And in the end, holding to the Reformed faith is not the same as having an uncritical view of Reformed theologians, wherever they are and whatever they've said. The theology isn't scripture, it's not inspired, its authors aren't apostles, they're just scholars, and like us all, we're going to have to stand before our judge and give an account. And the confessions don't defend the anti-Semitism of these men, because the confessions defend scripture, and the scripture just doesn't teach this. And that's why in the end they could never justify it. And it has to be said that those countries that have adopted the Reformed confessions of faith as the basis, like Holland, like Scotland, like Wales, and to some extent like England, have been harbours of peace and refuge for the Jewish people in a measure that is unexperienced in the whole of history and anywhere else in the world. There's never been a single pogrom or outburst of violence, public violence against Jews in Scotland in the whole of the history of the country. There's one small incident in Wales. Ireland, Northern Ireland, knows nothing of it. And England, by comparison, these last 400 years, has greater liberty and freedom and opportunity here than anywhere else in the Jewish history.
Thank you, Oliver.
Yeah, thank you, Oliver Cromwell, who opened the doors. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Who opened the doors. For the first time, there was no Jew allowed to live in this country from the 12th century until Oliver Cromwell opened the doors. I am wrapping up now. The Jewish intellect is quite famous, isn't it? You know, there's the whole sense of the Jewish people's emphasis on learning. And I've said that in one sense the Arminian teaching appeals to Jewish people because of its connection and its judgment about the will. But the Reformed faith is the most intellectually satisfying and robust reading of Scripture I think that the world knows today. And for those people who've been schooled in an idea that one should be a learned and scholarly and thoughtful person, as most Jewish people are, there is something deeply appealing and satisfying about finding that a Christian church that has thought through its issues in detail with great diligence. They've searched, what does it read about the Bereans? They searched the Scriptures diligently and have got a presentation of truth that is robust and is not suffering from all manner of contradiction. And one would hope that whatever kind of churches people come to, eventually, if they're gospel churches with real believers, like we read in Ephesians chapter 2, Jews would find a place when they come to church that they are able, if they put their trust in Jesus, to be coming home amongst their people, and that they are indeed being built up into one new man in Christ Jesus. And of course, this applies to anybody and everybody out there in the world today, as we should say. David Zadok is about to become pastor of Grace and Truth Baptist Church in Rishon LeZion, which is just on the outside of Tel Aviv in Israel. And he was at the conference, and he closed one of the sessions in prayer. He's an Iraqi Jew, saved 20 odd years ago. And in his prayers, I overheard him praying about thanking God for the way that after 2,000 years of unbelief, as far as he knew, his family had been locked over in unbelief for about 2,000 years. As far as he knew back, there was no Christians, there was just Jewish faith going back all that time. Just thank God that in his day, in his life, he'd been freed by God, he'd been set free. And more than that, all the prejudice of the anti-Semitism, Christian anti-Semitism, which is such an enormous stumbling block, you can understand, these people, that through the power, the irresistible grace of God and the power of God, he'd been enabled not just to overcome centuries of unbelief, but centuries of prejudice and hostility and offense, that he'd been able to forgive and trust Christ. And he was praying that he and his fellow Jewish Christians in Israel and other places would be raised up and strengthened in such a way that, like the times of old, they would be sending, once again, missionaries going out to the four corners of the world to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the hope that we would indeed see what's written in the Scriptures, life from the dead. I was really moved by that prayer. I want us to close with singing the God of Abraham. God of Abraham, praise, if you will. You've been extremely patient. I've spoken a lot longer than I expected to. You've been very kind to me. Thank you. I'm going to sing the God of Abraham, praise. And you know I've always introduced this hymn the same way, probably, that Thomas Oliver's, who lived around the corner from where I used to live in Wales, went to London and heard this tune being played in a synagogue and heard the Amidah, which is the great Jewish liturgical prayer, being recited, and set it to a Christian theme, reset it to a Christian theme. We have it as a hymn as a consequence. Then Thomas Oliver's moved down to Bradford-on-Avon, where he made his home. So he just lived round the corner. So I've ended up from Wales to here, living near Thomas Oliver's twice. So that's very nice for me. It means a lot to me. The God of Abraham, praise. There's only one God, isn't there? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and so importantly, God of love.